Good morning. We come to the reading of God's Word, reading from Book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, what a great privilege it has been to already be gathered here this morning to worship your name. And we have dared to approach you. And this is not because we've seen something worthy in ourselves, but because of the blood of your Son who has brought us near. We thank you that the veil has been torn in two. And so we come, but we do come humbly. That's why we pray now. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to open up the heavens and again pour out your Spirit upon the people that you've gathered. Lord, you know where each person is at the moment. You know the great needs amongst us. Lord, those who greatly need encouragement at this time, may you come and minister to them. Lord, those who are straying and far from you, those who are living displeasing to you at the moment, you know. And we pray that you would draw them back with your mighty cords of love and with the truth. Father, there are so many needs in this room at this time, but we pray again, above all of our needs, may you be glorified and may Christ be on display. May he be exalted in our midst as your book is opened at this time. So we pray these things in his name. Amen. Perhaps I could just maybe call upon the attention of the parents in the room. As you survey the state of things at the moment around us, are you distressed at the thought of bringing up children in this current climate that we're in? Or perhaps maybe the grandparents in the room. Are your hearts troubled at the thoughts of the world that your children and grandchildren are growing up in? Or perhaps for those who are in the workforce at the moment, as you see things creeping into your jobs, things that are expected of you to celebrate, participate, things that are discussed at the moment, are you troubled to have to be part of that just to earn a living now, just to put food on the table? You need to be amidst that. Living in a time where the most educated generation on the planet can't even answer the most simplest of questions of what is a woman. But it's not just an intellectual difficulty going on. It's not just a perversity of errors that are being spread. But on top of that, we're witnessing massacres of the worst kind. We're seeing cruelty and violence, wickedness rampant and evil celebrated as though it were righteousness. As we look out and survey the state of things, we have to ask the question, what does this world need? I mean, what does it actually need? And then you follow up the question, there's so much work to be done, but where do we begin? I mean, where do we even start? And then you follow up that question, even if we do start, is it possible that we could even expect success in such a world as this? I mean, the world seems unreachable at this time. If ever there was a time, and if there could be success, then maybe we could ask another question. Who amongst us would God be pleased to use for such a work as this? As we consider these questions, we must remember that we don't go out into this world needing to figure out what we must do, how we can reach it. That has not been left up to us. We have a captain. And we have a captain who has not only given us instructions, but he's gone before us. He's let us gaze upon him and look at him and watch him and see him and learn from him. And so we know what needs to be done because we read about him and we see him. And we know what needs to be done because he has left us instructions. And so this morning we have this small text, but we're reminded that our captain goes before us and he's not left us in the dark. So if you're taking notes this morning, firstly, let's consider our captain's labors. Our captain's labors. Look at verse 35. Again, be helpful to have the text open. Jesus went through all the towns. This is verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Now, it seems like this is just a very simple transitory verse, just a summary of what's going on, but it is tremendously significant. It's actually remarkable. Why is that? Well, context. Remember, every event in the scriptures has a context. Verse 35 has a context. What's just happened? Look at verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd were amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." So an exorcism has happened, and a man that could not speak speaks publicly in front of everyone. And the crowd are beside themselves. They've never seen anything like it before. The crowds are in awe, and yet the Pharisees say he cast out demons because he himself is demonic. He is. And so Jesus is there doing the very work of God. And he is criticized, not just criticized, but called unholy and profane and wicked. It's horrible, isn't it, as you consider what they say? But that's not my point. What is? How does Jesus respond to this opposition? How does he respond to the criticism? How does he do it? Well, our first verse in the text says it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. How does he respond? He continues the work of God, faithfully continues. How needful, how precious is the example that we have before us? What is the best way to respond to our critics, to those who oppose us? What is the best answer you can give them? Continue to do the work of God. Continue to do what is right. And this is the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy. When he writes to him, he says, you're going to encounter opposition. Here's what you must do. Preach the word in season and out of season. When they love you and when they hate you. When things are well and when things are not well. You continue to do the work and look at the good that Jesus did on the heels of the criticisms. Verse 35, he went through all the towns and all the villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news. What efforts the Lord went just to teach. What energy he exerted to have the opportunity to preach the good news. What efforts he went to. He went through all the towns and villages. The busiest towns of trade, he went there. And the quietest villages, he went. Who did he minister to? He ministered to the rich and the poor, to the white collar and the blue collar, to young and old, to those who were far and those who were near. He went to each of them. And we cannot fathom how glorious this actually is. Why? Because he is a king. He is a king. What could he have done as a king? He could have sent out his disciples, sent them out as his servants, being a king and telling, summoning everyone to come to him to listen to the great words that he had to announce. He could have done that as a king, but it pleased him to demonstrate humility and a servant's heart to go out and chase them, to go after them. He goes after the people. He pursues souls. He came not just to save the lost, but to seek and save the lost. So he doesn't summon people to come and travel to him. He goes after them. And what's interesting is that ancient historian Josephus, he says that at this time there were 204 towns in Galilee. 204. What does Matthew say? He went to all the towns and villages teaching and preaching. Why would he do that? To give them the word. To give them the truth. To give holy medicine to Adam's dying race. And he went after them. If only we possessed but a fraction of the heart of our captain. That's what he went to. And notice the twofold way that he gave them the truth. He taught them in their synagogues and he proclaimed the good news. Teaching in the synagogues, this was the religious gatherings. Those who made a profession to follow God went to the synagogue. And that's where he went. It was the place where the truth was supposed to be opened and taught. But what happened? The leaders, they starved the people. The place where the truth was to be unleashed, it was hidden and locked up from the people. And so, instead of giving the people the God-breathed word, they gave them traditions. Instead of building up their faith, they laid burdens upon the people. And so what does Jesus do? He goes into the synagogue and he teaches them. He takes the Old Testament and he expounds the old. He expounds the old. What else does he do with the truth? It says he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. Proclaim there is to herald. This is where we get the word preach. This wasn't in the synagogues. It's the imagery of a king's messenger who goes out announcing good news or announcing a message from the king. And Jesus heralded the good news of the kingdom, it says. Jesus comes announcing the arrival of a kingdom, which means that there is a new king in town, which means that a new reign is beginning before their eyes. Now, it's interesting in this context, the people that Jesus comes to, they were not unfamiliar with announcements of new kingdoms arriving and new reigns. They witnessed firsthand the announcement of the reign of Babylon. They were exiled there. They witnessed the announcement of the new reign of Persia, of Greece's reign, and currently they were under Roman rule. They'd heard this before, they'd seen this before, but what did all of those announcements of kingdoms have in common? Each of them were bad news for God's people. Each of them. Why was that? Because it meant new tyranny, new threats, new oppression, new gods being introduced. And hope diminished. But now a Nazarene man comes announcing the arrival of a kingdom. A new kingdom, a new king in the midst while Rome was currently ruling. Someone stands up and says a new kingdom is here while Rome was ruling. And notice he doesn't just say it's another kingdom that's arrived as if the next one in the chain of order. No, no, what does he say? The kingdom. The kingdom. There's been many kingdoms, but this is the kingdom. And notice he doesn't say, this kingdom isn't bad news. He came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Why is this announcement of this kingdom good news? Why is it good news? Because this kingdom is not a kingdom of tyranny, but a kingdom of righteousness. It's not a kingdom of oppression, but of grace and mercy to the least of these. What do we see with this king? He welcomes the youngest of children to him. He rebukes his disciples and says, "Let them come to me so that I may bless them." That's the kind of kingdom that he was bringing. What is the good news then of this kingdom's arrival? Salvation is here. It's finally here. What was promised back in Eden, it's finally arrived. It is in your midst. Now, what's the first item on this king's agenda? What is he to do at the start? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom. This king who comes on the scene, he doesn't come to take, he comes to give. And what does he come bringing? The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the immeasurable gift of eternal life. This king came to give. How did he serve? He went through all the towns and villages, healing all of their sicknesses and diseases. What do we learn when we read that about Christ? What do we learn? He was not unfamiliar with suffering. He saw it firsthand. He witnessed it, the ravaging effects of sickness and disease. And he saw all kinds of it when you read the Gospels. He was confronted with fevers, with blindness, deafness, speech impediment, skin disease, lame limbs, everything, demonic oppression. He faced all of it, and he was willing to heal every disease and sickness. What does this show us? There was no one too hideous for Christ. There was no one too repulsive. You know, it's said of lepers in those days, they had the skin disease and they had open wounds. It was said that you could smell a leper before you saw them coming. You could smell them. And Christ went after them, touched them. Jesus, our captain, came to such. What comfort this is for us. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. He says this, "But let us arm ourselves beforehand with the precious thought that Jesus is specially fitted to be the sick man's friend." End quote. We have some in our assembly who are afflicted, chronic sicknesses. We have many currently sick. Jesus is especially fit to be the sick man's friend. So here we see the labors of our captain, and Jesus makes it abundantly clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is the great physician of both body and soul. He is. He is. He came seeking, he came serving, and he came saving. So that's our captain's labors. Now, second point this morning, we see our captain's heart. Our captain's heart. Now, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, contrast verse 35 and 36, what Matthew's doing here. In verse 35, we see what Jesus did. We see what he went about doing. But in verse 36, we see how he felt during that ministry. So if you look at verse 35, Matthew's kind of giving us the bird's eye view down upon Jesus and everything he went to do. But when he goes into verse 36, he lets you see through Jesus' eyes. Now we come to the ground level to see what Jesus saw. What did Jesus see? Well, the Holy Spirit uses a sheep metaphor. You see it there? The crowds are likened to sheep. Now, there's nothing surprising about that metaphor. It dominates the scriptures, but notice their condition. They were harassed and helpless. Now, that word there, I'm not sure what translation you might have, but it literally means, the word harassed, it means torn and flailed. They were torn and flailed. This is, the imagery is of a sheep that's been caught in the thorns and its skin's been ripped. Or the imagery is of a sheep that has just narrowly escaped out of the mouth of a wolf. It's been torn apart and it's bleeding. It's a mess. It's very graphic imagery. Now, what's Jesus trying to convey here? He's saying the Jews, they were greatly oppressed by the Romans. But worse than that, they were greatly oppressed by the religious leaders. Greatly oppressed. Instead of feeding them, they starved them. Instead of guiding them to safety, they led them astray and made them vulnerable to predators. And instead of strengthening them, they crushed them with law. So he says they were harassed, and then Jesus sees that they were helpless. Again, I'm not sure about your translation, but the Greek here, the word is they were literally thrown down. Thrown down. Now, the imagery here is of a sheep that's been wandering so long. It is so malnourished. It has been bitten by so many predators. It now comes and it is literally fallen on the ground. There's just no power left. Nothing. That's the imagery that he gives here. Now, what's Jesus illustrating? He was looking at a people who were powerless. Absolutely without hope. Behold, a people who cannot help themselves. That's what he looked at. And now the metaphor reaches its devastating peak. What does he say? What does he see? The eyes of Jesus. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus knows why they're harassed and torn. He knows why they're thrown down and on the ground. What's the reason? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. You know, that is an absolutely devastating evaluation and diagnosis. Why is it devastating? Because over and over and over in the Old Testament, who is Israel's shepherd? It's the Lord God. Psalm 80 verse 1, give ear, O God, shepherd of Israel. David, Psalm 23, the Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. Psalm 100 verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. God has been Israel's shepherd since the time of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And now, Jesus comes to Israel. The religious leaders have failed them as shepherds, but there's something far worse. God is not their shepherd anymore. They're far from the shepherd, Yahweh. So the even more important questions then come. How did this happen? How did they get to this place? Are Israel mere victims of having poor shepherds, religious leaders who made them this way? Are Israel victims? Well, the answer to that question, in Isaiah 53, we have that phenomenal prophecy of Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees into the day when Jesus came to minister in Israel. Isaiah prophesies into the situation that we find in Matthew chapter 9. Isaiah gives us the answer to the question of why Israel were without a shepherd. What does Isaiah say? Well, Isaiah picks up the sheep metaphor. And in Isaiah 53, he says this. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us have turned to our own way. Why were Israel without a shepherd? Why is it? Yes, the religious leaders let them down, but why were they far from Yahweh now? Because they sinned against him. Because they were bent on backsliding. Because they're prone to wander. Because they love darkness more than light. And because they wanted to rule themselves. It's because of their sin. And so God let them have the shepherds that they got at the time. God gave them the religious leaders. It's who they deserved. And this is what Jesus saw. Their wounds were because of their sin. And they were lost because they always go astray. But I guess the biggest question is this. How did Jesus feel when he saw such a rebellious people? How did he feel? Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them. He had compassion. You know, that word there is a deeply human word. It means to be moved with pity, but not just to have pity for someone. The word conveys to feel something so deeply in the pit of your stomach. You are so moved. He's moved with compassion. Deep pity. Now, this deep compassion that we see welling up in Christ, this was not an out of character moment for him. Do you know this compassion welling up within him? It characterized his whole ministry. In Mark's account, when he saw the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says, how do I get to heaven? Eternal life. I've kept all the commands. You know what it says? When he boasts of his righteousness, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And what about Zacchaeus? That no good, thieving, betrayer of Israel. No one wanted a bar of him. Jesus comes looking for him and he says, Zacchaeus, I'm inviting myself over to your house for dinner. What about when he's on the cross? We believe that Mary, Jesus' mother, her husband Joseph has died already at this point. And Jesus, while he's hanging upon the cross, suffering in agony, he looks upon his mother. He sees her down there and he sees the disciple John next to her. And he says, woman, behold your son. And John, behold your mother. In his dying breaths, he's taking care of his mother. And what about when they start hurling the insults at him? They've just hammered in his hands and his feet with the nails. And they're blaspheming him. Again, they forsake the shepherd. And what does he do with his dying breaths? Move to pity and compassion. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And what about just before that moment when he rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey? And they're all celebrating, but Jesus knows what's really going on. And as he gets to Jerusalem, he looks in, and what does he do? He weeps. He weeps over the people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I came to you to gather you, but you would not. You would not. He's filled with compassion. He weeps over the people that reject him. See, throughout the gospel accounts, you're not reading it correctly if you are not contrasting Jesus with the religious leaders. You're not. Because the religious leaders who are shepherds, they feed themselves. They use the people. They distance themselves from the people. The people are too unholy and unclean for them. And then Jesus comes. He doesn't distance himself from them. He comes to them. He doesn't look down upon them. He leaves heaven to become one of them. He doesn't take from them and use them. He gives his life for them. And to such a people, he is qualified to now say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's filled with compassion. Dear souls, there is no one like him. There is no one like him. Well, we've seen our captain's labors, and we've seen our captain's heart. Now, lastly, we see our captain's instructions. Our captain's instructions. Now, Jesus turns from the crowd to his disciples. They've been watching him minister, and now he uses the opportunity to teach them. And Jesus believes the best way to teach them is to shift the metaphor. So the metaphor changes. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So we move from sheep to a harvest. We move from powerless, helpless sheep to a harvest that is just waiting to be picked. It's sitting there waiting. Now, the first half of the metaphor is incredibly positive, isn't it? The harvest is plentiful. That's good news, isn't it? There is so much. There is an abundance. There's many people to be gathered in. There will be conversions. There will be those who are ready to hear the good news. There will be. But the metaphor goes from so positive to so negative in the space of a couple of words. Look, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, the imagery here that Jesus gives, a metaphor, is a farmer who wakes up in the morning and he wakes up to see a crop that far exceeds anything he's ever seen before. It is huge. It goes for miles. There's so much to bring in. And yet, there are few workers. The harvest field goes for miles as far as the eye can see, but there are no workers to be seen. Maybe just very few. The workers are few, Jesus says. Let me quote Matthew Henry here. He says, quote, "People desired good preaching, but there were few good preachers. There was a great deal of work to be done and a great deal of good likely to be done, but there lacked hands to do it." End quote. I mean, apart from Jesus, who else was there? Well, John the Baptist was preaching up a storm in the wilderness, wasn't he? And the crowds were flocking to him. But what do we read in a few chapters? John gets decapitated, never to preach again. Rightfully, Jesus could say the workers are few. It's the reason why he's going from town to town to town to town to town to town to town. Because the workers are few. You see, the need far outweighed the supply. The need outweighed. And we're not strangers to this. If there's ever a time to be alive to see that the need far outweighs the supply, we've been living it in the last few years, haven't we? Remember when rat tests were prescribed, the demand far exceeded the supply. You just couldn't get your hands on it. And what have we seen in the workforce? The demand for services keeps on coming, but there's just a shortage of staff because people aren't well enough to work. What do we see in the States? They're running out of baby formula. The demand can't be met by the supply. And Jesus' point is that souls are perishing by the masses, but there are very few who are going out to snatch the people from the fire. The need outweighs the supply. And so with so great and urgent a need, we would expect Jesus to be running from town to town seeking volunteers. We'd expect him to go put a sign-up sheet in the foyer. We need volunteers. We need volunteers. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Look what Jesus does. Look what he says. We need to hear it. Verse 38. "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You see, Jesus does, he highlights the shortage. He's realistic, but then he points to the storehouse. He points to the storehouse where there is supply. Jesus says, "Ask." Now that word there is not the standard word that we get in the New Testament for pray. It's not the word that we get for pray normally. It's a much stronger word. It means beseech, urge, plead, beg. That's why if you've got an ESV, it's translated pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. Who is to supply the needed workers? Who is it? "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." See, God is the supplier and the storehouse. We do not manufacture and produce workers. That's very hard for us to get our heads around. We are doers. We are go-getters. We are achievers. We do not produce the workers, nor can they be manufactured. Why must the workers come from God and not just be anyone? Why? Think about how weighty the task is. We are talking about people who are called to go and wield so sharp a sword, the gospel. And the work that we're entrusted to is to go out to a people who are deaf, blind, hardened in heart, and hostile to us and our Savior. The mission itself is fraught with dangers. Yes, there will be successes, but there'll be many sorrows and many troubles and persecutions. It's not just for any worker. That is why Jesus says prayer must come first. Only God can raise up such a worker. And friends, even Jesus committed himself to this. What did Jesus do the day before he chose the 12 disciples? Luke chapter 6 verse 12 says he spent the night praying. The whole night praying. And then the next morning it says he chose the 12. You see, what happened? the Lord of the harvest answered, and he turned fishermen into fishers of men. You cannot produce that. I cannot produce that. God is the one that makes and supplies the workers. And these men, they carried the sword of the Spirit. They fought the good fight. They advanced the kingdom from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the ends of the earth. They won souls, and many of them were martyred. God can only do this. We so easily, readily seek to produce before praying. Let me quote again J.C. Ryle, who I quoted at the start. He says this, quote, "By prayer we reach the Lord. Without him, work and money alike are in vain. Money can pay for missionaries. Universities can give learning. Bishops may ordain. Congregations may elect. But the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workers in the spiritual harvest that need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray." End quote. See, we are called to pray. And the truly missional church, according to Jesus, is a praying church. It's a praying church. And Jesus reminds us of that ancient truth in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers, the workers, labor in vain. Unless the Lord. So let me close here. Let me bring this to a close. I opened with a few questions at the start. As we look out at this world, what does this world need? What does it need? What does our passage tell us? How many individuals did Jesus see that were torn, that were helpless and powerless, thrown down, and sheep without a shepherd? How many did he see that were in that horrible condition? What does it say in verse 36? When he saw the crowds. It wasn't just one or two people that were in this desperate state. Jesus looked out in every town. It was the same thing. Everyone was like this. What does this show us? What Jesus saw there is the universal problem. It's the universal state of humanity. Torn, helpless, powerless, lost, without hope, unable to help themselves. What does it say in Romans chapter 5 verse 6? For at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a description of humanity, a world without God as their shepherd, wandering, lost, hurting themselves. See, in order to know what the world needs, we need to properly diagnose the world's condition. And Jesus says they're like sheep. They are like sheep, and there is no animal on earth that is more bent on wandering than sheep. And there is no animal more helpless when alone than sheep. And that's how Jesus diagnosed it. See, what Jesus saw in Israel was it exactly what God sees when he looks down from heaven upon this earth. It's exactly the same thing. That is the condition of our world, a world without the true God, a world without the good shepherd. And friends, for some of you, that might be a description of you this morning. Am I describing some of you? Yes, you have your own address, but you're lost. You're lost. You don't know him. You've filled up your life with things, but you're empty. And you try to do good, and you try to do what is right, and yet your guilt weighs you down because you know what you are. And you've tried to change, but you're powerless. And you're the same person as you were before the last New Year's resolution. Christ sees you just like he saw the crowds. He sees you this morning. And understand this, the same compassion that he had for the crowds, he has for you this morning. His heart is filled with love. His heart is filled with love. And he will forgive you of all your sins if you would believe on him. At the beginning, I also ask, can we possibly have any success in a world like this? I mean, the task seems so impossible. After all, Jesus said the workers are few. I mean, Christianity is despised today. We can't say anything anymore. It's hate speech. Atheism is rising. Mosques and temples are being built continuously. Depravity is celebrated. What does Jesus do? Jesus says, stop looking out for a moment and look to the Lord of the harvest. Stop looking horizontally for a second and look heaven, heavenward, would you? Yes, the harvest is great, but how much greater is the Lord of the harvest? Can we have success? Absolutely. Can this world be won for Christ? Absolutely. Because we don't produce the workers. He does. And He's gone before us. And I asked at the beginning, what should we do? What should we do? Well, Jesus tells us first, pray. Pray. And ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. I addressed you at the beginning, parents. Can I exhort you now? Pray this prayer over your children. Pray it over your children. God, raise up my son, my daughter. Raise them up to be workers in the harvest. Grandparents, pray for your grandchildren. Church, pray for our congregation. Out of this assembly. And pray for the church universal. That workers would be raised up. Make it part of your daily prayers. You know how you pray for your food. You pray for your family. You pray for health. Pray for this daily. For workers. For workers. And last, here's what's probably most interesting about this passage. Jesus says, pray for workers in the harvest. How does chapter 10 start? It's a shame that there's a chapter division there. Look at the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. What do we see? The disciples become God's answer to their own prayer. They're to pray for workers, and who does God send? He sends them. Friends, when do you evangelize the most? When do you go looking for the lost to reach them and win them and talk to them about Jesus Christ? When do you do that the most? It's when your heart is so burdened, so moved that you are led to praying, God, give me opportunities with my family at the lunch today. Give me opportunities with my neighbor. Give me opportunities at work. When do you get the most opportunities to evangelize? When do they fall on your lap? When the Lord's been burdening your heart for it, right? That's when the opportunities come. Jesus has prayed to the Lord of the harvest. In the very next verse, he sends them out, the prayers. Let us be such a people. So as we seek to get into this world, let us remember that our captain goes before us and he's commissioned us.